So tonight I'm going to be teaching you some biblical principles regarding the whole thing of straying saints and how to handle disobedience in the life of a brother or sister, and yet to do it with grace and with love. And so that's what we'll be talking about tonight. Lord, since this is such a heavy subject and one that's easy to avoid in the Scripture, we just pray, oh God, for your Holy Spirit to protect the young believers, and just to insulate them, Lord. Help them to see that really there's only one person that's ever lived a perfect life, and that was you. And that all of us, Lord, struggle, and we just need to know how to deal with it in each other's lives. And I just pray for clarity in my own heart, my own mind. Lord, you know where you've taken me and the things that I've had to reap as a result of my disobedience. And Lord, I just believe that you have led us to this point for all of us to do some soul searching, for revival to break out on an individual basis in my own heart, and everybody that's sincerely looking for your return. That you said that everybody that has this hope of your soon return purifies themselves. And so, Lord, we would ask for you to purify your church. Encourage us in the Lord. It's a sad time. It's a hard time. But it can be the seeds of revival. And out of this death and this confusion can come life and liberty and freedom and power. And we would ask for that tonight. And we'll give all the praise to Jesus, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bible to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Since this is such an critically important that opinions stay out of what I'm going to be sharing tonight, I'm going to be using an awful lot of scripture. So I do invite you to please go with me to all the various texts that we're going to be looking at. It's very important that we as a church, and those of you who've been in this fellowship for a long, long time, understand the biblical basis for really what the future holds for us. It has been said that there are two key things that need to be done in the church in order to minimize and reduce the effectiveness of Satan's attack against the church. Satan hates the work of God, always has, always will. Wants to do everything that he can to get to the saints. The scripture says that you smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. If you know anything about spiritual warfare, you know that men who stand up to preach the word of God, or men and women, either one, who sell out to the Lord, begin to be targets. The devil paints a big bullseye on their life and begins to do everything he can to sideline them, because the people that they influence will watch the life of a leader and be either impacted positively or negatively. In order to minimize those effects and that attack of Satan against his church, there's two weapons that the Lord has given his church. One is to teach the Word of God. That's our offensive weapon. To teach it clearly, completely, concisely, without a lot of opinions or variations. We're not to try to interject our own thoughts about the Scripture. We're to speak it just like God said it. Now let me read to you what God said his word was like. He said in Isaiah 55, and I'll just read this one for you, and you can turn there if you're fast enough, but in Isaiah 55:8, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." Can we get the popcorn out of the speaker? Satan's coming at the speakers, isn't he? I hate the devil. I do. I just cannot, you know, I know this may sound awful, but I just can't wait to gloat. You know, Billy Sunday used to say, "I'm going to beat the devil till my arms fall off. I'm going to kick the devil till my legs fall off. I'm going to bite the devil till my teeth fall out. And then I'm going to gum him to death." And I like that attitude. God says about the word, He says, Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return here, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, so that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's word is powerful. It's alive. And Hebrews tells us that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word of God, the authority that we have as ministers, is not in our opinions, it's not in our positions, it's not in our titles. The authority that we have is the word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. And so it's the word of God that has got to be the basis for everything that we do. Now, do we sometimes mistake it, misinterpret it, run with it? Of course. I've often said it's amazing how you can take this book and make it say anything that you want it to say. It's quite incredible. But if we are careful with it, and if we handle it carefully, then it can guide us in the matter of how do we deal with disobedience. Matthew 18, if you have your Bible open there. The scripture says in Matthew 18, verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now go over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The offensive weapon of the word, it sets parameters, it sets expectations, it teaches, and by its own power, it separates sheep from goats. It lifts high the holiness of God. We don't have to do anything. You don't have to, you know, lay down rules. That's where churches have gotten into trouble. We have, don't do this and don't do that, and we have a whole lot of other, you know, things that we add to our own interpretations of these things. But if we just teach the word, it cuts a clear path. It just tells it like it is. There's not a lot of room for interpretation. God has one opinion, just one. And our goal is to find out what that opinion is and teach it, preach it, practice it, and try our best to emulate it in the life of the church. But on a defensive scale, when Satan comes and he does come, and when he attacks and he does attack, and when he gets in and he gets some of us off track, in order to minimize the effect of that within the church, God says you need to take some severe measures. 1 Corinthians 5 says this: it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not as even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. You're puffed up. Have not rather mourned that he who has done this thing might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. For your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the leaven, unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then one other scripture, if you would please, in James, the epistle of James. I'll be turning to some other ones, but these are kind of preliminary that we need to look at. James chapter 5. Verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So for tonight, with my own humanness approaching this, trying to do my very best to be honest with the Scripture, I want to try to talk about the purpose of disciplining or coming alongside an erring, straying saint and removing them from the influence of the fellowship. And I want to talk about the process, how God said it was to be done, how it's not to be done, things to avoid, things to be careful of. And then I want to address some objections that our flesh raises in regards to this whole process, things that are very natural, questions you might have that I hope to answer before you have them. So let's talk about the purpose of disciplining or coming alongside a straying saint. The first purpose that we read about in Matthew 18 is to obey Christ. Christ said, this is the way to do it. And all of us have a choice at some point or other whether to obey men or to obey God. There comes a time when the right thing is the hard thing. Hello? You noticed? There are times when the easy thing is not the right thing. When the right thing feels wrong, because it's the right thing, and because in order to do the right thing, you've got to hurt someone. An old evangelist said, if you're rubbing the fur the wrong way on the cat, you have two choices: either continue and drive the cat crazy, or turn the cat around. I need to get this right in from the very beginning. The goal of all of this, always, forever, in God's intent, the church's intent, our intent, is to restore the brother to the faith or the sister who's walking in disobedience. Our goal is never to keep rubbing the fur the wrong way. We want to see the cat turned around. And so that the Word of God can continue to bless and it can go out in freedom without restrictions. We also read in 1 Corinthians 5 that one of the purposes of this whole process is to maintain the purity of the church. How much yeast does it take to infect or to cause the entire lump of dough to have that leaven or that yeast in it? It doesn't take very much. The analogy in that text in 1 Corinthians 5 was of Christ our Passover. Christ was our Passover. And if you know anything about Jewish history, you'll know that when it came time for the Passover feast, the Jews were to take unleavened bread, that which was not allowed to have any rise or air in it, no impurities, nothing artificial within it. And of course, it didn't rise. It was flat. But it was to symbolize the purity of the church. And Paul says, when you allow sin to stay in the church, when you overlook it and condone it and say things to yourself like, aren't we full of grace? That by doing so, you minimize and reduce the effectiveness of the fellowship because God cannot bless sin. Never has, never will. And so to maintain the purity of the church, there's got to come time when you draw tough lines and you say, can't be done, can't happen. But now I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 6. And again, let's say it again, but let's use scriptural terms to do so, that the goal of all of this is always to reclaim this person, to get them back on the path. Galatians 6:1. It's a critical passage regarding disobedience. Galatians 6, brethren, If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Verse 4, but let each one examine his own work. Then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Back to verse 1. Again, God says, if you have a brother who falls into a trespass, and the word overtaken is the idea of unintentional slipping into sin, but that which is formed bondage. The proverb says that the sinner is holden by the cords of his sin. And we all know, I hope you know, that we're all capable of doing anything. I hope you understand. I hope there's not anybody in the room that feels you are without sin. If you are, we have a stone right over there. Just get it here. This has kind of become a symbol at the fellowship here. That anybody who thinks you have a right to judge, you have a right to condemn, a right to cut off, if you think that you have a right to say, oh, I would never do that, well, then we offer this to you to pitch it at whoever you think deserves it. But I've noticed it's not been moved since I brought it in here a month ago. It's still here. And the reason is because there's not one of us in the room that has a right to condemn. So God says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Attitude is everything in this process. If you're going to err on the side of grace, if you're going to be, you know, judged in one way or the other, be very careful that you come across in a spirit of gentleness, and a spirit of meekness, and a spirit of considering your own sin, your own humanness, never ever coming down on somebody as if to say, how could you? That the church had for too long has shot their own wounded. Did you hear what I just said? I said the church for way too long has shot their own wounded. It's sad. So why then did God give us this whole principle of coming alongside to remove? What does he mean when he says remove that? Well, it's really a way that the leaders are to prove to the fellowship that they care for the flock. It's a way to intensify self-examination. 1 Corinthians 11 says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. I can't tell you how many of the people involved in this whole last horrific thing that's been going on for a couple of months. God is doing such a work in our own hearts of bringing us to see ourselves in the light of His Word. And just say, oh God, cleanse my heart. But I want to show you a scripture that scares me a little. Can I? I mean, I have a couple of scriptures that scare me. I mean, what are you going to do? You going to leave? You can leave. I guess you could leave if you want. Turn to Revelation. The book of the Revelation has in the beginning of it, beginning chapters, some letters written by Christ to His church. They're heavy letters. They're warning letters. Some of them are loving letters, but I want to read you one that does frighten me some. Because while I anticipate after teaching this that I will have some who will misunderstand, misread, and will be angry that I'm even talking about it, I would rather have you angry than Jesus angry. I cannot risk that. I just cannot. So let's read in Revelation chapter 2. I want you to notice Revelation chapter 2. And let's begin reading in verse 12. To the angel of the church at Pergamos, write this. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. And the teaching of the Scripture is that the Lord is jealous over his church, and he wants a pure church. So let's ask the question, how, if all of us are sinners, how can we have a pure church? And the answer to that is that sin has one thing that covers it and removes it, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And when sin is brought to Christ, when it's acknowledged as sin, it is removed as far as the east is from the west. God says that he hides our sins behind his back, never to be remembered against us anymore. And if there was ever a place in this country that we live in, if there's ever a church that I've ever heard of that exercised grace, it was Ashland Christian Fellowship, to take people who have fallen into problems but have come to the cross and said, I've blown it, I need grace, I need forgiveness, and they're given here a chance to experience God's grace, God's love, and to be said, you're not done with, God's not finished with you, there is a ministry for you, there's hope for you, there's health for you, there's restoration for you. That happens here, and that is not changing. I want you to know that that is never going to change by God. I mean, if we have anything to do with it, that is still the message that must be proclaimed loudly and strongly forever, that this is a place for sick people. It is. It's a place for sick people who've made mistakes to come and find grace, to find strength, to find help from other people and acceptance. No condemnation in Christ, so therefore no condemnation for us. But the problem is, what if that sin is not brought to the cross? What if there's refusal to give it up? Then that's when it's time to practice some tough love for the purpose of restoration. The hardest 4 years of my life, just last 4 years, and though I joke about it being nobody's business, it's just a way to protect myself, but the truth is, it's been horrible. And as I look back, I can't blame God, I can't blame my church, but I can blame my rebellion. And I have experienced, I am living proof, my marriage is living proof, that when sin is repented of, when it's brought to the cross, there's forgiveness, there's grace, there's new life, there's new hope. God's not finished with us, not finished with you. So what is the process? Let's just boil it down real simple. Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, what do? Here's what most people do. Hey, did you hear what so-and-so did? Huh? You know, I saw this, you know. God says, if your brother sins against you, go to your brother and confront your brother between you and him alone. That's A-L-O-N-E. That is not to your brother or sister in the pew. That is not on the phone to somebody else. That is, if you know of a sin that has affected you and you know it's a fact, go to your brother between you and him alone. Okay, white folks, an amen goes there. God. I'm telling you, gossip will kill it. It will kill a church. It will kill a church. It will kill a church. It will kill a church quicker than the sin kills the church. Because the sin will affect the body. But I'm telling you, gossiping people will destroy it beyond repair. Proverbs 16:28 says, whisperers separate chief friends. And I know it's human nature because of fear to confront, to go to someone else and say, hey, you know what's going on? Did you hear about that? Boy, somebody ought to do something. Well, let me just remind you again, and I have to do it this way, I have to. If you know of the sin, guess whose responsibility it is to do something about it? It's yours. If you tell somebody, hoping that they will do your job, you have just gone around God's program. And then he says, what if they don't hear you? You go to them between them, you and them alone, and nothing changes. They don't hear you. Then Matthew 18 says, take with you two or three, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word can be established. And so with a small group, two or three come alongside to try to restore the sinning saint. Not to gang up. It's not to, you know, bring the Gestapo in. But it's to say, like an intervention for the alcoholic. If you've had any knowledge of all that, how they, it's to bring people that care and people that know alongside to force the individual to face the facts. That's what it's for. What if he refuses to listen? What if he refuses to change? What if nothing stops? God says, corporate confrontation. Take it to the church. Now, at a fellowship church, there's no membership. So what do? Take it to the leadership. Take it to the leadership. The leadership confronts. If he listens and repents, he's restored. End of story. Grace is given. Loving restoration commences, Galatians 6. What if he refuses? What if he doesn't change? What if nothing changes? God says, put him out of the church. Put him out. Treat him like a publican and a heathen. Why? Because we're so much better? Hello? I hope you're getting this. No, absolutely not. Why? So that he'll repent. Let me tell you the story of what happened in 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. They did exactly what he said. They put this guy out of the church. 2 Corinthians, look, chapter 2. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Let's see what happened. They did what Paul said. They took the strong stand. They put the sinner out of the fellowship. Chapter 2. Let's start with verse 4. 2 Corinthians now, chapter 2, verse 4. Paul writes, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that I might know the love which I have, that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he's not caused me grief, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. It's the 1 Corinthians 5 hymn. It's the guy that they put out of the church for the destruction of the flesh hymn. Paul says, look at this, verse 9, for to this end I also wrote that you might, that put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, if I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. Lack of forgiveness can also be destructive to the church. So when private confrontation doesn't work, and small group confrontation doesn't work, and church confrontation doesn't work, and he's set out, does that mean it's the end of the story? No, it just means that now God is free to work independently of the fellowship to accomplish repentance and restoration in the heart of that individual. So maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, whoa, this is heavy. I'm going to run for cover. I don't want to be in a church. I've got problems in my life. You know, if they come to this church, they're going to kick me out because I'm a sinner. And let me just really encourage you. If we started getting rid of every sinner that's in the fellowship, you know how many people would be left? Just you. I wouldn't be here. Let me help you with this. This is something that I've spent lots of time thinking and meditating and praying about. Sought some counsel from some godly pastors, John Corson, Rick Boya, others. There's really only one sin that ever brings anybody to this place, and that's the sin of rebellion. Did you hear that? Rebellion. When confronted with the error of their ways and they refuse to change, we've now gone to a new level. It's not the issue anymore. It's the rebellion over the issue that causes a person to come to this place. For he has been confronted privately, small group confrontation, church confrontation, put out of the fellowship. It's because rebellion. And I would say that if you have rebellion in your heart, and you say, who do they think they are? Who do they think they are to tell me what to do? Let me remind you that it's nobody here has a right to judge you. But the Word of God tells us right is right and wrong is wrong. And when the Word of God says that behavior is wrong and sinful and destructive, then the Word of God is the one that judges, not us. We don't have a right to judge. So you might be having some questions. And one of the questions you might have, you might say, won't this cause division in the church? Couldn't this cause, you know, taking sides and dividing up? Well, I would offer this answer. I think obedience is better than artificial unity. Artificial unity means I'm okay, you're okay, I won't bother you, you don't bother me. I'll do what I want to do, you do what you want to do, and we'll just be one happy family. And that would be fine until you claim Christ as the head of your family. And when you claim Christ as your head, now all of a sudden, it's His way or the highway. Unity based on disobedience and compromise is not unity. It's not. Well, some would say this whole thing smacks of judging. Aren't we coming to the point where we set ourselves up as judges? One of the things that you notice in this way that Matthew 18 is written, and also 1 Timothy 5 when it talks about confronting a leadership, is that against a leader in 1 Timothy 5, you should not receive even one accusation but in the presence of two or three witnesses. In other words, we never take somebody's opinion. We never go, well, somebody said, and then the other person says, no, I never did that. So you've got his word against their word. If that's the case, this process needs to stop because it can never be based on what one person says against another person. But when the facts are facts and when they're clearly established in the presence of two or three witnesses, then the guilt has to be clearly established. And by his refusal to forsake it, he is establishing and pronouncing himself guilty. So I don't think we're judging. I know it feels like that, but it really isn't. It's just speaking the truth, hopefully in love, but it's speaking the truth. Someone would say, well, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict and bring repentance. It's not our job. Well, let me remind you of what the Scripture says in 1 Timothy 3:16, that the men of God are to preach the word instant in season, out of season, to reprove, to rebuke with all longsuffering and doctrine. It's the job of the church, especially the job of the teacher, to teach the Word of God in such a way that it plows down our row if our row needs plowed. And I think you can do that. And one of the strengths of the fellowship is that we don't get into little minutia about, you know, certain things that other churches, you know, kind of get into that makes them more churchy. But truth is truth and sin is sin. And some things are just real clear. And it's really not a matter of whether you think it's right or not. It's clear. So I think it is the Holy Spirit's job to convict and bring repentance. It's just not our job is to condone it or to allow it to go on without some kind of intervention. Some would say, well, we all have sin. I mean, my sin is just as bad as that sin. If all sin is sin, and my sin of gossip or my sin of whatever it is that I do, can you say that one sin is worse than the other sin? It's true that we all sin. But again, the issue is not the sin. The issue is the refusal to repent of the sin. Remember in Matthew 18, right after the text on confronting, Peter said, Jesus, if my brother sins... I mean, almost two verses later, Peter says, if my brother sins against me seven times, shall I forgive him? And what did Jesus say? 70 times seven. So if you go to a brother and confront him about his sin, and he says, oh, you know, you're absolutely right, and I repent. What are you supposed to do? Kick him out of the church? No way. Contraire Pierre. You're to forgive him. You're to love him. You're to come alongside and help. So, rebellion, though, deception, that's different. Some would say, well, it feels unloving. Wouldn't it be better to lead the person gradually out of his problem? And I would say, if the person's making progress, absolutely, yes. Absolutely, absolutely. But if that person's defiant or deceptive, then no. There are times to draw some lines. So I've got just a few more things, and then we're going to spend some time in prayer tonight. God's procedure starts and stops, begins and ends with attitude. My attitude is everything. I must, in Galatians 6, have a dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The Scripture says, he that is spiritual, you that are spiritual, restore such an one. That's an awesome weight. But it's God's saying, spiritual means I am under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And what we do must be done under the direction of the Holy Spirit. God's procedure is, check myself. Go in gentleness. Too many Christians have been killed on the operating table by the bumbling, self-appointed, flesh-driven busybody who's decided they know how others should live. It's sad to me how critical other people can become. And I guarantee you, one of the quickest ways to make sure you fall into a problem is to say, I would never do that. Is that right? You wouldn't. Again, the reminder is, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. And so this gentleness is the awareness that I am just a sinner saved by grace. And I'm coming alongside a sinner who needs grace. And I am coming to say, oh, let's go to the cross together, brother. Let's go and let's kneel at the cross and let's find forgiveness and repentance and restoration together. Would you come with me? That's a little easier to take than somebody who comes alongside and says, you got a problem, brother. Let me show you how to do it right. I can't handle that. And I don't think most people can handle that. And it's done in genuine humility, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It is continually beginning, middle, and end, saying, oh, I am needy of God. So that's hard teaching, but truth, I think. If you would take time to study it, I think you would discover that it's right. And so it's a hard time. There's things going on that I know will change. You say, how do you know? It's because I trust God. And He's got ways. He has ways. He makes whales real good. You know, He does. He makes whales perfectly that are just right shape, right size to turn people back to willingness, to obedience, and to grace. And he'll do that. In God's way and in God's time, God is going to get victorious. He's going to get glory from this thing. What should we do? Well, here's what I want to challenge you to do. Already what I've said has put all kinds of questions in your mind. You're human. You want to know what's going on. And I'm going to say to you again, would you just please take that to the cross and say, if I needed to know, I would know. I don't need to know. And trust me, you don't want to know. So what do I do? How do I avoid this tendency to gossip? I think the only way I know to get rid of sin is to call it what it is. And to say, God, I'm a gossip. I love juicy gossip. And that's a sin. Please take it from me. And replace it with love and concern. And then the other thing I would ask you to do is just pray. Pray for your leadership. Pray for your church. Pray for Andy and Paige. Pray that complete restoration and healing would happen in their hearts and in their lives. And let me ask you to do one other thing. Pray in faith. Pray believing that God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, that nothing is too hard for God. There is no impossible situation with God. There is nothing that my God cannot do. And so would you join me in just another season of prayer for the leadership here, for the whole process of restoration that has begun, that is ongoing, that has necessitated changes here at the church, and that we believe in time. I would tell you this, for a long time, as long as it was, you know, there were mostly, wasn't public things, we dealt with it privately and quietly. But it's now become quite public, and some of the young people have found out more than they should. And so to protect the new Christians, I took a chance tonight and just followed what I believed was the leading of the Holy Spirit to teach this. And your reaction to it, I hope, is to fall on your face with me and pray for healing and restoration. So would you just do that? Would you just kneel? If you don't want to pray, you don't have to, but the rest of us are going to just kneel for a season of prayer, asking God to do His work in our own heart, in the heart of the leadership here, heart in the life of the Greens, that God's glory would be seen even in the midst of this. The devil meant it for evil. Hello. But God can turn it for good. So let's seek Him together tonight.